Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you all here, mostly dry. We'll try to stay dry in here as we sing and read scripture and hear from God's word. Let's stand this morning. We're going to start by singing number 428. 428, Come We That Love the Lord. We come to you, and we just thank you that you've made youth camp available for our teens, and we do pray that, Lord, as they go, that you would protect them, and that you would just bless the time that they have studying your word and having fun and building relationships. We pray for those that can't be with us because of the rain today, and pray for these services. Just pray that you would add your blessing as we sing and as we read your word, and Lord, as we study together. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn over now to number 425, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, 425. may be seated. We're going to have Sarah and Anna Wilson come and play for us, "It Is Well With My Soul." Please stand again and turn to number 396. For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read this responsively from Colossians 3. It's number 396 in your hymnal. I'll start, and then you join in with the bolded words. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's sing number 389, All I Have is Christ, 389. Sermon, we want to sing number 368. Number 368, Speak, O Lord.
Thank you.
4 to 7 year old range, we invite you to be dismissed for children's church at this time.
Well, good morning. My apologies if you were anticipating a return to Romans 12, but for this morning, I would like to revisit a topic that we've addressed before because I think it's one that bears repeating somewhat periodically. The question, why does God allow evil and suffering? That question comes up often in various forms. It seems to be the refrain we hear after almost every bad thing that happens, after every mass shooting or terrorist activity or after every natural catastrophe. That's the refrain you hear. Where was God? Where was God? Where was God? Implying that it's the understood job description of deity to keep bad things from happening to good people. I like R.C. Sproul's take on that. Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. I also am very fond of J. Vernon McGee's statement. This is God's universe, and he does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. But it is a common complaint, isn't it? Where was God when this happened? No God would allow this. And so the problem of evil and suffering is a huge problem, one that's debated philosophically and theologically, obviously, but also, maybe more importantly, one that we all wrestle with on a very individual and personal level. In fact, often what brings it into focus is personal tragedy, right? You're cruising along, life seems pretty good, and then some kind of tragedy strikes, some kind of pain or loss or suffering, and your whole world crumbles. Many people, in fact, who experience a crisis of faith experience that crisis because of personal tragedy. They thought they understood God. They thought they understood how things worked in God's world. Now they don't know anything, including whether God even exists. And I think as Christians, we need to be empathetic, not apathetic, toward that dilemma. We need to understand that cynicism and skepticism and even agnosticism and atheism are really natural human responses to evil and suffering. Doubt and unbelief is natural. Frankly, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised that there are so many people, even people who grow up in church who are unbelievers. Unbelief is the normal response to the existence of so much evil and pain and suffering in the world. It is confusing. It doesn't make sense. It does seem contradictory to the existence of God. That's why it's such a huge issue in the field of apologetics, right? We recognize that it's a huge obstacle to faith. How can you believe in a God when the world we live in is filled with so much evil and suffering and pain that all seems so pointless and preventable? I think we also need to recognize as believers that unbelievers don't get their theology the way we do. We get our theology from the Bible, right? What God has revealed about himself in Scripture, that God is, that God is good, that God is sovereign. Where do we get that from? From Scripture. Unbelievers don't do that. They get their theology from what? From their experiences and from their observations. Worse than that, from their own personal interpretations of their experiences and observations. And what does that yield? Well, generally, when things are good, God is good. When things are bad, God is bad or doesn't exist or doesn't care. That's why you can't get your theology from life experiences. You have to get your theology from the Bible, and it's wise to get it before tragedy strikes. Build your house in summer, not in winter. But that's what people do. Ignorant of the Scripture and indifferent toward God until bad things happen, they let personal tragedy dictate their theology when it should be the other way around. Theology should dictate how you interpret and how you deal with tragedy. God is, and God is good, and God is sovereign. And everything that happens fits within that framework, even if we can't understand how. It's like the suitcase you pack when you're traveling. I've just had that experience, so I know what it's like. All this stuff has to fit somehow, right? And you're forced to make it fit. Doesn't look like it would fit, but it does fit, and you make it fit. You have to. Same with this issue of evil and suffering. We're not putting God in a box. We're putting everything else in a box. All this stuff has to fit, and somehow it does fit, and so we keep tweaking and rearranging and repacking until we get it all in there without changing the parameters of the box, because those three dimensions are fixed. God is good, and God is sovereign. And everything has to fit within that. But this isn't new, this attitude, this almost now universally recognized, embraced conclusion is the age-old argument from evil. Evil exists, therefore God must not. The assumption being that the existence of evil is logically incompatible with the existence of God. There must not be a God. Look how much evil exists. If there was a God, such evil would not exist. It's ironic, by the way, that the argument from good doesn't work the same way. There must be a God. Look how much good there is in the world. If there was no God, such good would not exist. But nobody ever believes that argument. And yet they do buy the argument from evil. They buy it hook, line, and sinker. It was actually the 3rd century BC Greek philosopher Epicurus who formulated it. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but doesn't want to, or he cannot and does not want to, or he can and wants to. Would you agree that covers all the possibilities? It does. If he wants to remove evil and he cannot, he's not omnipotent. If he can but doesn't want to, he's not benevolent. If he neither can nor wants to, he's neither omnipotent nor benevolent. But if God can abolish evil and wants to, why does it exist? And so the conclusion is drawn, he must not exist, right? In more recent times, David Hume has abbreviated that. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? From whence then is evil? And it's a good question. It's a very good question. But it's stated as a foregone conclusion. If God existed, evil wouldn't. One way, one trendy way to reconcile the conflict is called open theism. In fact, just over vacation in Idaho, I was made aware of another book, a recent bestseller, in fact, by a theology professor from Northwest Nazarene University in our former town of Nampa, Idaho, God Can't, by Thomas J. Ord. That's his answer. God can't. If you want truly free beings, then you can't interfere. You can't force them to do what you want or prevent them from doing what you don't want. Once God chose to create moral, intelligent beings like angels and humans with free will, he then obligated himself to honor their freedom and not manipulate their choices and actions, what Ord calls the uncontrolling love of God. And that's been a popular approach in more recent times, the last few decades, open theism or openness theology, meaning the end is still open. History is open-ended. The final outcome of everything is still undetermined and undecided, and not even God knows what's going to happen and how things are going to turn out, because it's all in the hands of morally free creatures. And God is waiting and hoping, just like we are, that things will turn out all right. But he doesn't know, and he can't interfere, or they wouldn't be truly free. So are those the only options? Evil and suffering means God must not exist, or human free will means God must not interfere. Is that all we have to go with? God can't prevent evil and suffering because he doesn't exist, or God can't prevent evil and suffering because preserving our freedom is more important. Neither option offers much hope, does it? Let me give you a better one. What if evil and suffering actually serve some purpose? What if God willing or God allowing evil is the only way to accomplish that purpose? What if that purpose is so good and so great that it justifies and even requires the existence of evil and suffering? Is that not a possibility? Could it be that there's an ultimate good that could never be realized apart from the existence of evil and suffering? Then would God be malevolent for allowing evil, or would he be malevolent for not allowing it? In other words, is the problem really that evil exists and therefore God must not? Or is the problem that evil exists and we simply can't see the reason why? If you're camping at Redfish Lake in the Sawtooth Mountains of Idaho, as we were, and you get ready for bed at night and go in to make sure there's nothing in your tent or your sleeping bag, it would be fairly easy to check for bears, right? Or deer. We were in bear country, and you're always in deer country. It would be easy to see, even if it was dark, right? Even if you had a cheap flashlight or no flashlight, you could be fairly certain that if you don't see a bear, there isn't one. Or if you don't see a deer, there isn't one. But the same could not be said for mosquitoes, or ants, or spiders, or snakes. You might not see any, but that wouldn't make it reasonable to assume there weren't any. In the same way, it is equally unreasonable to assume that there could be no good reason for evil and suffering to exist just because you can't see one. But that's what we do. And that's frankly exactly what it comes down to. We can't see it, and we don't like that. Why? Because we don't really want to live by faith. We want to live by what? Sight. Where everything is visible, everything is clear, everything is plain, everything is simple to our understanding. If it doesn't make sense to me, then it shouldn't exist. Right? If I can't understand why it happened, then it shouldn't have happened. Which, of course, is utterly absurd, not to mention exceedingly arrogant. But that's how we think. That's how we feel. No, there are purposes. There are reasons why God might allow evil and suffering to exist. Why the existence of evil and suffering is not incompatible with the existence and goodness and sovereignty of God. And frankly, some of the reasons are big as bears. And we should see them. They're plainly visible if we would look at what Scripture has revealed. The Bible's not silent on this issue, is it? The Bible speaks clearly, repeatedly, to the issues of evil and suffering and injustice and pain and the divine purposes that are always at work in and through all of them. And we may not see the mosquito-sized reasons, but we ought to see the bear-sized ones. We ought to see the deer-sized ones and the beaver-sized ones and the squirrel-sized ones. And if we can see from the things that are visible legitimate reasons why God might allow evil and suffering, then maybe we can trust him with those things where the legitimate reasons are not quite as apparent. For example, and I've used this comparison before, but when you consider the suffering of Jesus, you are dealing with the most unjust suffering ever, right? The murder of the sinless Son of God by sinful men is the worst evil ever perpetrated on this planet. Ever. Nothing comes close to that. Sinful men killing sinless God, man. And yet how many of us struggle with that? How many of us wrestle with why that happened? Where was God? Why didn't he do something? Why did he allow that to happen? We don't say that. We should, but we don't. We're not even shocked by it anymore. Why? Because it's so obvious why it happened. It's so obvious what God was doing in allowing that suffering. It's so clear how it fits within his plan and purpose. It's so obvious how much good has come of it. Good that couldn't have come any other way. Or when you consider the suffering of Joseph, the purpose and reason doesn't become clear until the end of the story, the end, near the end of his life. And even Joseph didn't understand why all these bad things kept happening to him. But in time, it became so clear that he was able to say to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. I mean you no harm for the evil that you did to me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What you did to me was evil. And God, the sovereign God, allowed you to do it to me." Because through your evil intentions, God was carrying out his good intentions. And it worked. to save us from starvation. And then in the case of Job, the suffering he endured was also relatively unjust, and the story also has a happy ending. But in his case, the good reason behind his suffering was never known to him. We know what was going on in heaven between God and Satan, but Job never was privy to that insight. So just think about those three categories. Jesus' suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was immediately obvious. Joseph's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was not known until much later. Job's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was never known. That covers all the categories, people. And yet, in each of those cases, we can recognize that God was at work, right? That God was accomplishing some purpose, even if it wasn't immediately obvious what it was. There was no gratuitous suffering going on. There was no pointless pain going on there. In fact, looking back, we can now even rejoice in what God was doing and thank him for how he was working and how he was providing the salvation of his people. When we marvel at his wisdom and his providence and his grace. So the point is, look, if already, even now, we can see that in those cases, that should seed the clouds of our hope that maybe there is good reason and divine purpose in all cases. In all cases. That maybe the existence of evil and suffering is not so logically inconsistent with the existence of God. That maybe God has good reasons to allow evil and suffering. And sometimes we just have to wait to see them unfold. But nothing's wasted. Nothing is pointless. We've learned from Romans 11, right? All things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory forever. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. It's Romans 8:28. All things according to his purpose, right? Which is to conform us to the image of Christ. So it grieves me. It breaks my heart to see people abandon the faith over this. It grieves me to see people reject the faith, reject Christianity, dismiss even any conversation about God, because the problem of evil and suffering is so insurmountable. It's not so insurmountable. It's not. There are reasons. Yeah, there are some mosquito-sized reasons, but there are also some bear-sized reasons why. But there are reasons, revealed reasons, why God might allow evil and suffering, and why it is not incompatible with his being both benevolent and omnipotent. So let's answer the question, from whence then is evil? If God exists and God is good, how does evil exist? Why does God allow evil and suffering in the universe that he has created? Can we not answer that? We can. So we should. Why are we as Christians so often perceived as the people who refuse to talk about the elephant in the room? Are we embarrassed? Do we not know what to say? Evil and suffering exist. Why? How do we explain that? Why do we believe in a God who would create a world that allows that? I'll give you three reasons. Three broad categories of reasons why evil and suffering exist. One is historical, one is practical, one is doxological. And I honestly thought I might be able to give you all three this morning, but maybe I'll just give you the first one. Reason number one, God allows evil and suffering as the just and moral consequences of sin and rebellion. In other words, there's a historical basis, right? Something happened. There's a historical reason why evil and suffering exist. Evil and suffering exist because of sin and rebellion against God. Satan rebelled. Adam and Eve sinned. That has consequences. And we're living with them. That's all. That's all. And what did you think would happen? What did you think would happen? God said, don't eat. We ate. Now this. The evil and suffering and pain and loss and death in our world is the just consequence of sin and rebellion against our Creator. God didn't do this. We did this. God created everything good, and we've ruined it by defying His authority and disobeying, disregarding His clear, simple command. And as a result, we experience all kinds of hardships and afflictions. People do all kinds of wicked and evil things, and we wonder why? Don't know much about history, do we? The fall really happened. The curse really happened. And now this vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is the whirlwind we've reaped. Evil and suffering is the price we're paying for rejecting God and subjecting His creation to futility. And it's not just we who groan, by the way, but all creation. Romans 8, all creation groans with a longing to be released from its slavery to corruption. It's not just you. Why is this happening to me? It's not just you. It's global. It's universal. So it kind of blows my mind when I hear that, and I hear it all the time. Why is this happening? What do you mean? Why is this happening? We live in a fallen world. That's why. God said, from this tree, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. They ate. Frankly, we all ate. And we've been dying ever since. You're just now noticing? God was serious. God was serious, that's all. Don't. You did. Now death. Now all these bad things. We opened a Pandora's box and now we want to put the lid back on. Too late. Too late. So that's the answer. That's the obvious answer. That's the easiest answer. That's the simplest, plainest, clearest, natural consequences. Divine judgment. God isn't the author of sin and evil or even of temptation. God is the source and giver of all things good. God made all things good, very good. But we chose to sin, and now we live with the consequences of that choice. The wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean that every time you suffer it's because of some specific sin of yours directly, but it does mean that evil and suffering pervade our world and touch our lives every day because of the sin and rebellion against God that began in the garden and continues to this day. We live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. It's broken. This isn't how it's supposed to be, but it is this way because we chose it. We exercised our sacred free will by rebelling against God and doing our own thing and defying his instruction and authority. And what we have to show for it is chaos, corruption, cancer, child abuse, immorality. What did you expect? And the culpability lies at all of our feet collectively and at each of our feet individually. The Bible says it's only because of the Lord's mercies that you are not what? Consumed. Why should any mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? Now, hopefully you can see how imperative it is to embrace that explanation. You have to embrace that explanation. You have to recognize that sin is the problem because that's the only way toward a solution. If you refuse to accept that sin and rebellion is to blame for the evil and suffering in the world, then there's no hope. But if you embrace the fact that sin and rebellion is the cause, then there's hope in Jesus Christ who came to reconcile sinners, right? And restore us to God and reverse the curse. And already there are glimmers of hope, right? While the pain of evil and suffering is horrendous, even now there are brilliant spikes, right? Rays of light bursting through the dark clouds. Like what? Well, one, the amount of suffering isn't nearly proportional to the amount of evil. Is it? We shouldn't marvel that there's so much suffering in the world. We should marvel that there's so little compared to the amount of evil. Especially when you consider the latent evil hidden in every human heart. In the midst of so much evil, we should really marvel that there's so much good, that even in this fallen world, even in this under the curse, there's still so much blessing, so much goodness showered upon us day after day. We experience far more good than evil, do we not? Far more good days than bad, far more pleasures than pains, far more clear skies than cloudy. And even as sinful creatures who deserve his wrath, God's mercies are new to us every morning. Even as a sinful creature in a fallen world, we can still enjoy a sunset. As a sinful creature in a fallen world, you can still enjoy a home-grown, garden-raised tomato. Can't wait, right? When does that happen? July, August? You pick that first tomato and you slice it up and you put it on a sandwich. Life is good. Why is your life good? You don't deserve good. But your life is full of good like that. Full of it. A second ray of hope is that all this evil and suffering is temporary. It had a beginning, evil and suffering, and it'll have an end. And just as the first few chapters of the Bible describe its beginning, the last few describe its ending. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and nothing impure will ever enter into it. But for now, between the covers of the Bible is where we live, right? First two chapters before sin, last two chapters after sin, everything in between with sin. But we live with evil and suffering because we live with sin. But not forever, not for those who trust and obey the gospel. And then third, the brightest beam of hope, God is doing something, right? God is doing something about evil and suffering. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not removed. He's not silent. He's here. He has spoken. He has taken action, sending his own son as one of us to fix what our sin broke and clean up our mess and restore order and righteousness and beauty and justice. And we can trust him, even in the midst of our suffering and pain. We can trust him to be with us. We can trust him to care for us. So there are rainbows in the clouds, right? Rainbows in the clouds. God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion, but there's a silver lining even in that. Because God is so good. God is so gracious. And really, nothing magnifies that like the patience he exercises and the kindness he shows to sinful creatures who have rebelled against him and corrupted his universe. How would you feel? So far from proving God's non-existence, evil and suffering proves how patient, how long-suffering, how gracious, how just, how righteous God is. When we have pain in our body, we know something's wrong, right? Pain is purposeful. Pain is revelatory. Pain is a warning. Pain is a communication device. Something's wrong. Why does my back keep hurting? Something's wrong. Why does my head hurt? Something's wrong. We rely on that, right? I mean, the greatest injuries would come if there was a part of your body that wasn't working right and you didn't feel the pain. That would be bad. So pain is important. Pain is a way for us to know that something isn't right. Something is wrong. The same with the painful realities that we live with in this fallen world. They inform us. They inform us that something's broken, something's wrong. This is not right. That's what C.S. Lewis was getting at. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We should let it do that, right? Let it do that. Let evil and pain and suffering do that. Let it be God's megaphone to you that something's wrong. And then let that drive you to the only one who can make all things right. That's the first answer. I would start on the second one, but we couldn't finish, so I'll save it. Father, we didn't really even open it, but thank you for your word. Thank you for the light you shine on this subject. But the Bible is not silent about evil and suffering, but speaks very clearly about it. Thank you for that. How easily we forget history, but Genesis 3 really happened, and that's the explanation for the world we live in. May we believe that our sin is the problem, just as your Son is the solution. And may we hear you shouting through the megaphone of pain and suffering and not turn from you, but to you in simple childlike faith and trust and dependence. And Father, would you give us as believers courage, wisdom, skill to speak these things, communicate these truths, not be embarrassed by the elephant in the room, but talk about this, because it touches everyone. Thank you for the answers that you give. May they bring comfort and hope to each of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
There's no better song to sing than the one that Anna and Sarah played for us earlier. So if you'll stand and turn to 407, we'll sing "It Is Well With My Soul." As we come to the last verse, we'll sing the last refrain a cappella, and just have the organ and piano drop out for that last refrain. 407.
Oh,
Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the upcoming time of fellowship. Thank you for those that prepared the food. And we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.